Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? This morning's message comes from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Thank you. Please be seated.
And God wants to redeem us from the law. Galatians 5, it was for freedom that Christ came to set us free. There is a liberation. Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty, there's freedom. In John chapter 8, Christ turns to those that have been under the law, and he says, if you'll come to me and you'll abide in my word, then the truth will come, and the truth will set you free. The point of the matter is that God doesn't want us under the oppression of law. He wants us in the Spirit of his Son. He wants us to do what we do because we want to. That's the desire that he's always had. We think about the law and we think about the Old Testament in particular, and when you go to, say, Exodus 20 and it goes through the Ten Commandments, you begin to realize that, wow, these are things that just my conscience would tell me that I need to do these things. Clearly that there is a God is unmistakable, and that he's only one, that's unmistakable as well. But then as it goes on and it says, you know, that I shouldn't steal or I shouldn't kill somebody. You realize that that's stuff that I shouldn't do. I know that. But then he goes into the details of the law as you go a little bit further in the Old Testament. And you say, but why all these other laws? And the answer is pretty clear. As Galatians tells us, the laws are go into greater depth because of man's tendency to keep pushing the boundaries. So he says, because of transgressions, more laws. The same thing is true in our own country. We have more laws than we've ever had. Why? More transgressions. And there's more things to sin against. So the more that transgressions exist, the more laws we have to protect us from each other, literally. When you think about the different kinds of laws that were in the Old Testament, laws about sacrifices, you go, why would he have all these laws of the sacrifices? And here again, it's a good reminder of the consequences of sin. It's unfortunate that you would have to remind somebody of that. You would have to remind somebody that's immature. You do know that that's going to hurt somebody. That you would have to tell them that is a sorrowful thing. That there would have to be all kinds of sacrifices in order to remind man of that, which is a demonstration of the hardness of man's heart. I mean, you have to take a life in order for you to begin to realize what your sin does. The wages of sin is death, right? And that's what happens. So God has all these sacrifices in the Old Testament and has them do that to remind them. That's the thing that they're doing. When he has them have feasts, and he says, here are the laws of the feast, it's a reminder that God is a supplier of all things. It's a reminder to give thanks. Why would you have to remind somebody to give thanks? Why would you have to remind them that? But it's a form of childishness that you would have to tell them. You know, it's sort of like your parents said, okay, tell grandma thank you. Why do you have to tell them? I mean, the adults are already doing it. The adults are in the room. But you have to have law in order to get people to do things that they wouldn't normally do because their heart's not in it. That's what the law does. When you think about the tabernacle and all the things of the tabernacle, you realize that God was saying, you do know I want to be with you. Tabernacle actually means to abide with. And God's desire was to abide with men. In fact, at the end of Revelation, it says that God will tabernacle among men. It was a constant reminder that God wanted to be among men. He wanted to be with us. And they even made the tabernacle to where it was something that you could move. So every time they left, well, God tabernacled with them. And the interesting picture, of course, is that you have the tabernacle made of skins, which is a picture of the fact that someday Jesus Christ was going to come in the flesh and tabernacle among us. God was revealing to us that he wanted to have a relationship with us and have fellowship with us. Sometimes you have to sit down, a young person, and say, would you just sit down with me and talk with me a little bit? Why do you have to remind them that? Because they have a lot of other things that are important to them. And they're not thinking about what really is valuable, what really is important. So you kind of have to sit them down in order to make them think that way. All the laws in the Old Testament was to stimulate a sense of conscience, as well as, you know, when you send somebody to school and they have all these rules and regulations, hopefully it is a tutelage to bring them to a kind of maturity and a kind of mature thinking. You give them a list of do's and don'ts, right and wrongs, and you begin to learn the things that are valuable. God starts off with the law, as it gives an interesting picture of literally a nation growing up. We have a picture of starting with immaturity and going into maturity. And God is doing a great work. Well, we come to now in Galatians, and the passage is talking about what is called the fullness of time. The fullness of time is a picture of coming of age and growing up. When you go into 1 Peter chapter 4, one of the statements that he makes is, he goes, you know, the time has already passed for you to go after your own desire. It's now time to grow up. And what we realize is that growing up means that you're operating in the realm of the Spirit. You're not operating in the realm of the law. When he writes this letter to the Galatians, the understanding is that the Galatians had received Christ as Lord and Savior, but now they have gone back into their old way of living. More specifically, they have regressed into childhood. They started off by receiving the Spirit of God, doing the things that God had wanted them to do by virtue of a desire of the heart. If you look with me in Galatians chapter 3, in particular in verse 1, what he states is, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected in the flesh? In other words, are you going back to the old way of life? One of the statements that he makes, if you look with me in Galatians in chapter 4, is verse 15. What happened? Where's that sense of blessing that you once had? His point is that you were operating in the realm of desire and sense of blessing, but now somehow you're not doing that anymore. You've gone back into the ropes of legalism, and you begin to see that they're regressing back into, as Paul would say, which is really kind of an insult to those that were perceiving themselves that they're of great reputation. Paul, in a way, is giving a kind of, you know, cutting moment and downsizing them and stating, you're just acting like kids. Now, all these people of great, you know, position are being told that they're acting like children. And, of course, they're obviously not going to like that. But what Paul's point is that why would you want to go back into acting that way? Why would you want to go back into that way of living? And when you begin to understand what he's saying is that Christ has come, as you'll state in Galatians chapter 5, to set you free from this. More specifically, Christ has come to set you free from childish perceptions. From the way of thinking, more specifically, as a child might think, well, can I do this? Can I do that? He's always wondering, you know, if he's going to get his hand slapped. I know that there are some adults walking around, and it's God going to strike me by lightning, you know? And they think in those kind of terms, and I'm going, why are you thinking in childish terms? Christ came to set you free, and you're no longer under the oppression of legalism. I mean, I know a child thinks that way, because he first of all, doesn't want to do the right thing a lot of times, and doesn't have that sense of, you know, we're just going to do the right thing today, you know? He has a bunch of friends around him, and they say, hey, how about doing this? And, you know, most kids aren't thinking, you know what, we need to do the right thing. Let's think of ways that we can edify people. You know, kids aren't just normally thinking that way. So what they feel is, wow, if I do that, I'm going to be in trouble. I can't do that. That somebody would go back into that repressive way of thinking is crazy. And that's why he's going, does somebody hypnotize you? Is that what happened? I mean, why would an adult go back to a regressive way of thinking? Why would you be afraid of what man is thinking? And if you think about the way that people oftentimes respond to Scripture, you know, I mean, how bizarre is it that we would actually compete with one another in our faith? For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Corinthians were known to be childish-like. Paul addresses them as such. But what were they doing? Well, they were competing about who they knew. Have you ever been to a conference, a Bible conference, and people begin to drop names? I'm going, what are we talking about here? I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. And of course, we have our famous, and people are saying, well, I graduated under this, I went to this university, I went to that college. And you're going, well, what are you talking about? We're all of Christ. And it wouldn't the greatest thing be to say, I know God? Why would we show? And you wouldn't think that people would be competing in, in holiness, but and spiritual gifts. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or Corinthians chapter 14, what are they doing? They're fighting over whose gift is better than the other. I'm more spiritual than you. Okay, that sounds pretty childish to me. They're not operating in that particular realm. But what is probably most disturbing in all of this is the desire to go back into that authoritarian type of lifestyle that they would place themselves under. It's always amazing to me how people will receive Christ and then will oftentimes go back to churches that are very authoritative, whether it's legalism in one way or legalism in another. We won't go into the details of that, but they'll place themselves under an authoritative position because why? I mean, have you not received Christ? Have you not found freedom? Interesting article, and I've shared with you before about this particular one, dealing with the psychologist Stanley Milgram, who actually did a study shortly after the Holocaust and all of the things that happened in Germany, because the question was always, why would people do what they did? You know, why would they allow somebody like Hitler to tell them to do things that were so atrocious? And why would they give in to that? Why would they submit to those kinds of rules and regulations? Seeing the damage and the hurt that it would cause. I mean, really, authoritarianism is a strict obedience to authority at the expense of personal freedom, but more specifically, it's a showing of lack of concern for the wishes of others. It's just somebody pushing, and why would you go, okay, I'm fine with that. In fact, I feel more comfortable with that. Why would somebody go into the rigidity of something like that? I mean, the law of God is good. There's no doubt about that. But the cruelty of man takes the good law and uses it to oppress. We know that according to Matthew chapter 23. So you have this authoritarianism that was infiltrating Judaism to the Galatians, and they were submitting to it. And Paul's going, why are you doing that? Why are you listening to these guys? Anyway, this interesting study goes, and here again, I won't go into the details of it, but basically, I'll synopsize it. He thought he would try to find out why people did what they did, so, you know, he'd have people in another room, and you'd be in this room, and your job was to give an electric shock to the person in the other room. And you had an authoritative individual hanging over your shoulder saying, okay, you want to give a shock now. And the person that's sitting in the chair, because he's got authority breathing down his neck, pushes the button. Well, it starts off with maybe 10 volts and 20 volts. And anyway, 82.5% of those tested went all the way to the 450 volts. Even though, this is a very interesting point, even though in the other room they could hear the screams. Now the fact of the matter is that the experiment was done in such a way that nobody ever got any volts. But they were to scream as if they did. And the person in the chair that was pushing the button had no idea that that was true. But they would just keep on doing it because they had authority over the shoulder telling them to do that. And so the guy doing the experiment, that is to say Stanley Milgram, wanted to know, why would people do that? That's a good question, don't you think? Why would you do that? And he comes up with a list of five things, and let me just list them for you. The first reason is because it's just the power of authority. People see authority, and by virtue of somebody being authoritative, they have a tendency to submit to that. And it's one of the points that it's important who you make your authority. You know, as Paul was even saying to Timothy, you know, you have your mother and your grandmother who love you and have a sincere, you know, faith, so you do what they tell you to do. You know, there's certain authority you realize that they do love you and care for you. But the fact of the matter is that we're prone to submit to authority just by nature of authority. The second thing that they realized is that there's a power of limited information. That is to say, if the person that is sitting in the seat that is supposed to be pushing the button doesn't have all the facts or doesn't understand all the dynamics of what's going on, but he has somebody over his shoulder that's supposed to be a professional or supposed to be an expert, if he has somebody and the expert's saying something like, go ahead, it's okay. What do you mean it's okay? It's okay. Just go ahead. The point of the matter is that the person sitting in the chair doesn't have enough information. How does he know it's okay? He doesn't know it's okay. But he has an authority that's telling him it's okay, so he admits and it goes along with it because he's the guy that knows more than I do. He knows more than I do. One of the problems in our faith is, and I see this all the time, is that people are submitting themselves to people that are telling them to do certain things. And the problem is that they haven't read in Scripture themselves to know what the truth is. The Bible tells us that we ought to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. To know what Scripture says is very comforting. And it will shore you up. In times of people coming with great dogma and pontificating, you need to do this, you go, no, I don't. But if you don't know what to do, see, if you don't have the confidence of knowing something, so limited information will cause you to submit. And what you have in this particular passage is you have the Galatians who are submitting to the Judaism because, hey, they're the religious experts. And Paul's trying to bring it back to, but you know what Christ said. You know what the truth is. As Jesus would say, you know the truth. That's what's going to set you free. If you listen to everybody else, it's not going to set you free. Well, people go, I love being stupid. And God goes, you don't want to be stupid. Because it's that lack of knowledge that will take away your confidence. But if you can say, I know what I believe, and I'm persuaded that he's able. See, if you can come with that kind of confidence, then it'll keep you from going into that realm of, well, somebody told me I had to do it. The third thing that they mention is the power of gradual increase of wrong. In other words, one of the statements that is made in Corinthians is a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. And you go, what's the big deal? It's just a little bit. Just a little bit of sin. You know, and all that authority has to do is to get you to sin a little bit. And then they'll get you a little bit more. And they'll get you in a little bit more. And before long, you're in a place where you can't stop. I mean, if you can imagine that you've gone up to 250 volts, now there's no turning back. You've already done damage. You've already gone to a place that you never thought you would go before. And you find yourself irreversible. Now the only place you have to go is continuing. And that's the way people find themselves in sin. And the same thing is true when they find themselves placing themselves under the wrong authority. is they seem to, in their own mind, they've gone too far. They say to themselves, the gradual increase of the demands have brought me to a point where I never thought I'd go before, and now there's no turning back. And so they submit to that authority. The fourth thing that they have found within this particular setting is the power of avoiding personal responsibility. It's one of the benefits of middle management. I don't know if you ever noticed that or not. But middle management goes company policy. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. But company policy. And what middle management is telling you is that you don't have to be responsible because there's somebody else that is telling you what to do, so you're not responsible. So you can keep pushing the button. You can keep zapping the person. Because, hey, it's not your fault. Somebody's telling you to do it. And people love to be in under a kind of authority that takes the responsibility away from them. Because then, it's just one of the reasons why Scripture says, you have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to get right with God yourself. That we never are placed in the realm of somebody in between us. It's us and God. And God says, your life has to get right. You know, the person that can always blame somebody else and not take responsibility will always be free to take it to the limit and do the wrong thing. But the person that realizes that, you know, it's my responsibility. If you come to the end of this particular study, he rates probably the highest the power of fear. That man is just afraid of the ramifications of what might happen, of what the authority may do. I mean, he may be ostracized. And really, when you think about the fact that legalism uses force, it'll use oppression, it'll use ostracizing people, isolation, all those kind of things. I mean, they're afraid of not being accepted anymore. All these fears come to mind. They go, why don't you do the right thing? Do you have any idea what's going to happen? You see, this is why our gospel is so different. That we're not motivated by fear anymore. So the mature person is not motivated by fear. They're motivated by love. That's what they're motivated by. And that's why 1 John says, love casts out fear. It just casts out fear. There is no love. There is no fear in love. So what he's conveying is that you don't have to be afraid anymore. I mean, God has motivated us. And his statement, and I want you to go back to Galatians chapter 3 here, because he is pulling them back to their original relationship with Christ when they first came and they were liberated in Christ. And now they're going back, and he goes, okay, let's go back to when you were liberated. So once again, if you look with me in chapter 3, verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? In other words, how did the Spirit of God come into your life? Was it because you did a whole bunch of do's and don'ts, or was it because of the grace of God and you believed God's goodness? As Titus 3 will so aptly put it, we come to God on the sense of, well, we were sinners, but Christ came to save us, and his mercy was what changed us. By the mercies of God, now, according to Romans, we present our bodies a living sacrifice. But it's according to his mercies, it's because of what he did for us. Here again, my motivation is my gratitude towards him. So it goes on and says, verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Watch verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Remember us talking about that word? Pasco? Suffer. What does that mean? Well, he's dealing with not as much somebody's suffering and pain and anguish, but he's talking about the fact Pasco could actually be good or bad. What it's talking about is an intense passion that moves you to do something. So it could be suffering, obviously, in the context, or it could simply be this a deep feeling that moves you, stirs you to do something. Have you been so deeply moved that you felt like you just had to do something, even though You knew it might be hard to do, but you just felt that compelled. The love of Christ compels you. Well, that's the picture. And his point is, did you go through this intensity of passion for nothing? When you received Christ, remember the passion that you felt. Remember how you longed to tell somebody else about the Lord, and the deep concern that you felt about your own sins that nailed him on the cross. As the way he puts it in verse 1, you foolish Galatians who bewitched you before whose eyes Christ was publicly, it was like he was there in front of you, dying for your sins. You saw him, in your mind's eye, you saw him dying for you. You were there, weren't you? I remember when they were describing to me that Christ died on the cross for my sins. I wasn't thinking about everybody else standing around the cross. I was thinking about me standing before the cross. That was me. And he says, what happened? What happened to that? What happened to the passion that moved you? Because he's bringing them back to the sense of, and he goes on and he says, not only does the passion move you, but he says in verse 5, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles? Actually, the word there, dunamis, is power. Works power. The point is that you had a power to forgive. You had a power to do things that you never would have done before. Let me give you an example of that. If you look with me in Hebrews, in particular in Hebrews in chapter 10, what you see in this particular passage is, of course, you have need of endurance. It's really one of the great points. But his statement in verse 32 is, remember the former days. See this, chapter 10, verse 32 of Hebrews. Mm-hmm. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Who would have power to do that? Where'd you get the power to do that? I mean, if somebody just walked up to you, you know, on a given day and said, I'd like for you to go suffer, and I'd like for all the stuff that you have to be taken away, and I want you to be happy about that. How would that work? I mean, you would have to have a different spirit in order for you to do. And his point is, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who treated you so. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Take it. I'm going to have a seizure party day. And, anyway, probably people would misunderstand that phrase. But knowing that you have yourselves a better possession, look at verse 35. Don't throw away this confidence. Don't throw away this confidence. Why would you throw away the confidence? How would you throw away the confidence? Well, you go back into the shadows. You go back into doing things because you had to, rather than what happened to the Spirit. Why isn't the Spirit of God? It's one of the reasons why, you know, Ephesians says, be being filled by the Spirit. Because if we have to keep reining ourselves back in to this, Lord, I want to have your heart. I don't want to do this because it's expected of me. That's childish. Think about that. That's just childish to do things because it's expected of me, because I have to do this. What happened is the question that Paul asked the Galatians. Why did you go away from? Now, as you come to Galatians chapter 4, it is this point that I really wanted to focus on. And his point is that the Spirit of God came upon us, and he identifies the Spirit of God in a very unique way, in which he says, if you drop on down, that the Son, actually, at the right time, the time of maturing, it's certainly past time for you to be immature. The fullness of time come, and God sends forth the Son, verse 4, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, just a key point here, the word adoption actually has the word son in it, once again. Not the word son in the general sense as, say, a child, but more specifically, heos, which makes reference to a child with the same nature of his father, more specifically, a grown-up child, like his father. It's the same, it's the word that will only be used to describe Christ as the Son of God. Will not describe him as a child of God, but it always describe him as one having the same nature as God. So the picture is like father, like son, an adult taking on the nature. Hebrews chapter 1, having the exact same nature as the Father. This is the emphasis. So as we're adopted through Christ, we take on the nature of the mature. Up to this point, people have been telling us, well, you got to do this, you got to do that. And why did we do anything that we did? It was to please the people around us. I mean, that's the way children think, isn't it? I mean, what will people think? Do they like me anymore? You know, kids are thinking in terms of, what about me? What do I want? Has anybody ever asked me? Isn't that the way kids are thinking? That's not the Spirit of Christ. That's one of the ways you know you're not walking in the Spirit of Christ, that you know you're not walking in the Spirit, because you're just thinking about you. That's just childish. That's childish. So it goes on, it says, verse 6, and because you are sons, see that? Now, once again, using the word of the mature son that looks like his father. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. All right. Now, oftentimes we translate this in the sense of daddy, which is not fully wrong. Obviously, one of the emphases of the phrase itself is to convey a closeness. There's no doubt about that. However, it's less about daddy and it's more about Father God than anything. And the reason why we state this is very interesting. This word is only used three times that we know of in the New Testament. Three times. And in each case, the emphasis is a spirit of submission or being subservient from the heart. It is a picture of one coming to the Father. And what is interesting about the word is that the word is really not a Jewish word. It's Aramaic. Now, if you've ever read Daniel, if you were to go back to original text of Daniel, part of Daniel is written in Hebrew. Part of it's written in Aramaic. The part of Daniel that's written in Aramaic is the time in which he was really in the realm of other nations. And the picture in the book of Daniel is kind of giving that the time of the Gentiles has come, because Aramaic was mainly the general language. The Chaldeans even would use Aramaic at that time. So the word Abba is an Aramaic word. And more specifically, it referred to when the those that would use it, used it, would be used to address God as the one that's supreme. Now, it's a picture of I'm close to God, but it's a picture of God. So it's not as much a child going daddy as it is one going father, in the sense of you're in charge. And it's a picture of one mature coming before and saying, it was interesting. I had an interesting talk with my mother this past week. She sent me down. She was concerned that maybe she was getting in the way or something. And so she says, you just tell me. You just tell me if there's something you want me to do. And I said, Mom, you're my mother. I'm not going to tell you to do anything. You're my mother. The picture of the text is, he's our father. We're not telling him what to do. Now, a child might tend to rebel against his dad. But somebody mature would say, no, you're in charge, Abba. And it's an interesting picture. What even makes it more interesting is, of course, is the context, and that is to say that the Jews were influencing the Galatians at this time. And Paul is saying, you do know that you Gentiles influenced the Jews, because the Jews actually adopted the word Abba from the Gentiles. And it's an interesting picture of how, you know, we as believers actually should be influencing even the Jews. by virtue of our relationship with God through this. But there are three places, and I mentioned that this word is used. One is right here. The other is in Mark. And let me just read it to you. It's found in Mark chapter 14, if you want to read along with me, in which, if you remember, Christ was going to the cross and was in the garden. In Mark chapter 4, we actually have a picture of the hurt and the pain of Christ in this, and the sorrow that he's going through. The statement is read in chapter 14, verse 34, "And he said to them," his disciples, as he turns to them in Gethsemane, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." This is a very difficult time. He goes on a little bit further and he prays. And then at verse 36, "And he was saying," read the text with me, "Abba, Father." Now, he's not crying out, "Daddy." What he's crying out is, "You're in charge." Very interesting passage. "You're in charge." And if you finish reading this, you understand the context. "All things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I wish, but what you want." See the passage? That's a cry of a mature son that says, "Father, you're in charge. I'm subservient to whatever you want." Now, this spirit is not natural for the immature, but it certainly is the spirit of a son that believes and trusts in his father. Romans chapter 8, if you look with me, in the context, once again, is defining for you the comprehension of what this word is really about. And if you look with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to live according to the flesh. But if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting death to the deeds of the body, and you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are," once again, he uses a word which describes him as the mature son. There are some people that are not living by the Spirit. They're under the law, and they're still acting like children. And thus, Paul will refer to them as such in both Galatians and in Corinthians. "But you have not received the spirit," watch this, "of slavery, leading again to fear." In other words, you're not operating in the realm of, "Do I have to?" or "I'm afraid if I don't, I'm in trouble." "You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, which by we cry out, I willingly submit to your will." You go, "Well, why? How would you get that within this particular passage?" Watch, because the context is always going to put it in the realm of willingly suffering. Because the passage reads this way, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, if children, heirs, if heirs of God, if fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed," verse 17, "we suffer with him." This is not a child crying out, "Daddy." This is a child saying, "I trust you. You won't steer me wrong. I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do willingly." And it's a spirit that God has placed within us to willingly do the right thing because we love the Father, out of respect, out of honor, out of adoration, out of love for the Father. And so the word Abba gives that wonderful picture within the passage. What he's telling us in the book of Galatians is that because you're sons of God, you've been given this same spirit. And it's a spirit, if you look in chapter 4, verse 6 of Galatians, it's the spirit of his son in us. Once again, that mature spirit of Christ that now begins to cry out and says something like, "You know what, Father? I don't care what everybody else is saying. I don't care what everybody else is doing. I don't even care what they're thinking about me. All I care about is pleasing you." And that's maturity. When somebody is not working off of how they feel or what's happening around them or even in the capriciousness of just being concerned about conforming to those around you. I mean, why is it that people consent to place themselves under authority that is pointing them in the wrong direction? Let me give you an interesting picture of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you look there with me. Oftentimes thought about this passage in dealing with what Paul is dealing with at Corinth, which in many respects is parallel to the Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, of course, Paul's going, I wish that you could bear with me some foolish speech here, because I have no idea why I'm... I mean, it'd be like you're sitting down talking to an adult and you go, now, I hate to say this, but you do know you shouldn't be playing with your food. See, it'd almost be embarrassing to bring up the subject. So Paul's having to bring up this subject. Of course, many at the table, so to speak, are boasting in the flesh. So they're having, you know, they come together and they go, I'm better than you, or, you know, trying to prove it. His point is, verse 18, many boast according to the flesh. So I guess I'm going to have to. And ultimately, where he goes with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is he says, okay, I'm going to have to. He throws down a trump card, and he basically says, okay, you think you're better than me? Have you ever been caught up to the third heaven? And that would, his hope is, okay, now they're all going to be quiet. But then he's going to turn and he's going to say, but, you know, to keep me from boasting, God wouldn't let me talk about this. So he put a thorn in the flesh to keep me humble. So his point is, I can't believe I'm having to say this, because they're only thinking childishly, you know. But interesting point, if you look with me. Chapter 11, verse 18. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, bear foolish gladly. Verse 20. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts you, if he hits you in the face. I mean, people join clubs, and people in the process of them being initiated in the club go through all kinds of strange initiation. And then they go through all the initiation, they thank you. And I'm going, okay, I don't get that one. Why? Because now I'm a part of somebody. Now I'm important. That's just childishness. Anybody going through initiation, I don't care how adult the initiation seems to be, it's just childish. It's stupid. That's what it is. But the point, once again, is we're not anchored in the right things. We don't know what the truth is. And we're obviously not anchored in the love of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13 and to the familiar passage that you all know. But it's just a good reminder of, what is the Spirit of Christ? What is the Spirit of Christ? And what is it that motivates us? See, I mean, are you motivated by what everybody else thinks? Are you trying to fit in with the crowd? Are you trying to get the accolades or the affirmation of other people around you? Or are you a grown-up? Do you know what's right? Do you live by convictions? See, what Scripture says is we walk by faith. Now, the point is that another translation of the word faith, I don't know if you know this or not, is the word conviction. We walk by what we know to be true. See, the truth will set you free. We don't walk according to what we hear, according to what people think, according to popular consensus. We know what is right, and we walk in that. See, well, that's a different kind of walk, isn't it? A different kind of life. There's a sense of confidence, and this is why, you know, in Acts chapter 4, everybody was, aren't these fishermen? How come they're so bold? How come they're so confident in the things they're saying? It says they were filled with the Spirit. If you look in the passage, it reads this way in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, of course our thought is, knowledge is power. So the more I know, the more mature I am. You know, I've seen a lot of brilliant children, but they're still children. And I've seen adults that perceive themselves to be brilliant, but they're still acting like kids. But if I have, if I know all the mysteries of knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, well, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I've seen people give all their possessions and do everything they do because it makes them feel good, or because somebody else notices, well, that's still a kid. That's still a kid. Scripture says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Why? Because you're just given to God. Well, that's an adult. Adult doesn't need the accolades. An adult doesn't do what he does because of. He does what he does because he is. And the Spirit of God is within us. See? But give my possessions to feed the poor and deliver my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. It's kind. It's not jealous. Doesn't brag. Not arrogant. Doesn't need people to know what he's doing. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. That's the Spirit of God, isn't it? Did he come to earth to aggrandize himself, or did he come to earth that he might be the servant of them all? All of this is a wonderful picture of the Spirit of Christ in us, the Spirit of God's Son in us. He does not act unbecomingly, does not seek his own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. You see people taking into account a wrong suffered? He did this to me, he did this to me, he did this to me. That's childish. An adult goes, it's okay. No big deal. Well, do you remember what I did? No, I don't even remember what you did. Because it's not that important to me. What's important is that you get right with God. And are you right today with God? Yes, I'm right. I'm good with that. Does not seek his own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never is going to fail. Once again, if you look at the end of this chapter, verse 12, for now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, and I know in part, and then I should know fully. Verse 11, read it with me. Might want to underline it. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. I became a man. I did away with childish things. Look at chapter 16 with me, and we'll close with this verse. Verse 13, chapter 16, verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in faith. Act like men. Grow up. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. That's the Spirit of Christ within us. Now, Christ has come to set us free. He's come to set us free from the oppression of legalism. He's come to set us free from the fear of man. And he's come to set us free from the shallow conformity and the way of thinking and the perception of childishness. He's come to give us the spirit of adulthood. And as Paul will say so clearly in Philippians chapter 3, you know, I press on towards the mark of the high calling, and as many of you who are mature have this same mind in you. Of course, we understand that mind that was the mind of Christ is found in Philippians chapter 2, who took on the form of a bondservant and was not thinking about what about me, but how can I serve? It's a different mindset. And that's the Spirit of God. If you're operating in the realm of what else do I have to do, or I'm worried about what everybody else is thinking, or if you're operating in the realm of having to do something because of any kind of pressure, you're still a child. The Spirit of Christ, that's what you want moving in you. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to breathe in your Spirit, so that when we breathe out, lives would be touched. That they would see you in us, the manifestation of God in us, the hope of glory. Father, it's our desire to no longer live as children, being told what to do, being reminded of what's important, being afraid because of the consequences of sin. But Lord, you've placed within us a heart, a willing heart. It says, Father, I'll willingly do whatever you want me to do. Is that the spirit that's moving in your life? You pray a sunny place.